Well, I appreciate Brother Brown's words here at the Lord's table a moment ago, and the significance and the meaning of that memorial supper. The death of Jesus is, of course, at the very heart of what Christianity is all about. And it is demonstrated by the centrality of the cross, not only in what we do when we come together, such as observing the Lord's Supper, and not only in what we oftentimes sing about, as we have sung this morning, songs that alluded to the death of Jesus, but the centrality of the cross to Christianity is borne out in the teachings of the gospel. We, in the adult class on Sundays and Wednesdays that meets out in room 6, have recently undertaken a study of the book of Acts. And one of the things that we've taken note of in that class, as we're looking into about chapter 4 now, but we've noticed that on a couple of occasions in those first few chapters, the Apostle Peter has the opportunities to preach. And we've looked at some of these two sermons that he preaches, one in chapter 2 and one in chapter 3, taken note of some of the similarities in those sermons. And at the very heart of both of them is the declaration that Peter makes about the gospel of Jesus and the role that the death of Jesus plays in that gospel. I want us to talk for a few moments this morning in our study about what we should learn regarding the death of Jesus. And as I say, it's at the very heart of New Testament preaching. It ought to be at the very heart of the preaching that is done in this day and time as well. This is affirmed by the Apostle Paul in something of a summary that he makes, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and the first two verses, of his preaching. He says that when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul affirms in this wonderful summary of his preaching that at the very heart of it was the message about the death of Jesus and what that meant. As I said, in Acts chapter 2, we find the Apostle Peter making this affirmation as he talks about this man. And as you look in the context, he's talking about Jesus there. And he says concerning Jesus that he was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Then the next chapter, Peter again is speaking, and he says, but you disown the holy and righteous one and ask for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. Here again we see this centrality of the death of Jesus and of the significance of what was accomplished by Jesus upon the cross. And so I want to suggest to you this morning for just a few moments in our study, three things that we ought to think about when we think about the death of Jesus. And one is, it seems to me that awe for God ought to be produced within us when we think about Jesus' death. I think probably there's no better person to consult when we talk about the death of Jesus and its meaning than Jesus himself. And if you'd look over in John chapter 14, you'll find at the end of that chapter a few verses where Jesus speaks to this issue. Beginning in verse 29, he says, and now I have told you before it comes to pass that when it comes to pass, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go from here. Jesus is engaged here in something of a long discussion with his apostles. This actually goes back into the 12th chapter. In chapter 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, all convey this long-running discussion of Jesus with his disciples about a number of topics. But here we see, and it occurs again in other places, where he talks about really his death. Well, he doesn't use the word death. That is what I contend that he is speaking of here, of what is to transpire, what is to happen, really just within a few hours from the time that he speaks these words. And I'm impressed that when Jesus talks about this on this occasion, that much of the focus is upon his Father. It is upon God and what God has intended for him to do. He says that the world may know, verse 31, that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Jesus is saying here that what is to transpire is the outgrowth of what God, his Father, has commanded. It's what God has planned. You see, a lot of times what is lost sight of when we talk about the death of Jesus is the fact that it was planned. It was intended. It was not something that just happened. Events didn't just spiral out of control and things began to occur that Jesus had no control over, that God, his Father, had no control over. They had every control over these things. What happened, happened because it was commanded by God. Brother Brown made reference to Isaiah in the 53rd chapter a few moments ago. In that wonderful chapter where Isaiah describes the servant of God who was to come, who would be the redeemer of mankind, some 700 years before Jesus' birth, Isaiah describes him and describes what he's going to do. And in the course of that declaration, Isaiah says in verse 4 that he would be smitten by God. He would be struck by God. What happened to Jesus on the cross was what God intended. It's what he planned all along. There's some religious groups that hold to the idea that what Jesus intended to do was to come and he was to set up an earthly kingdom and he was to rule on the throne of David, and that all of that got upset because the Jewish nation unexpectedly rejected him and would not receive him as the king. And so as a result then, as Brother Brown mentioned, you know, Plan B got implemented, and that involved the death of Jesus and the establishing of the church until Jesus could come back again sometime later and set up that earthly kingdom. Well, that just flies in the face of what Isaiah says 700 years before the time of Christ, that he would be smitten by God. Turn, if you would, over in the Gospel of John to the 18th chapter. I'm sorry. I'm giving you the wrong verse. Wrote it down wrong. Chapter 10 and verse 18, where we find Jesus talking about his destiny. He's discussing with his disciples what's going to occur to him. And he says in verse 18 of John chapter 10, talking about his life, that no one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father. You notice the connection there? When we read over there in the 14th chapter when he talked about the commandment of his Father, and he said, and so I do. Here again we see in John 10 and verse 18 the reference to the commandment of the Father, and that that in this we see the planned death of Jesus. Jesus says in John 10, nobody takes it from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. I will take it up again. I'm going to be raised from the dead. But I lay down my life. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul writes about this somewhat at length when he says in verse 23 that we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Here's what Paul is saying is, we ought to be in awe of God. This is something we ought to learn from the death of Jesus. That it was all along planned and intended. That this was the means by which God fashioned His intention to provide a sacrifice that would provide for the sins of men and women. Well, when we think about the death of Jesus, that's what we ought to think about. But we also ought to think about a second thing, and that is, we ought to think about what this says about the seriousness of sin. I'm not sure that folks today give a lot of contemplation to that. Sin, in many ways, has just almost been removed from our vocabulary. I heard a fellow say many years ago that they ought to establish a Bureau of Missing Words. That's BMW. Not what you drive, but a bureau in which words that almost disappear from our vocabulary can be placed so that we can remember them. And the first one that ought to be put in it is the word sin. We just don't hear it discussed very much. And I'm afraid that it is maybe an indication that the seriousness of sin escapes our attention a lot of times. What is sin? What does it mean? What does the word itself mean? Well, the word has a background in archery, in which someone would take a bow and an arrow and they would take aim at a target and they would shoot. And if they missed the target, that was declared to be sin. They missed the target. In many, many ways, that's a pretty good illustration of what sin in a spiritual sense is. It's missing the target. It's missing what we should be aiming towards. In, I guess, a more theological sense, we could talk about sin as being a transgression. Which is a misstep. It is to step outside of the bounds of where we should be. We transgress, or we trespass. Sin is sometimes spoken of as being a trespass. The point of it all is just simply this, that what sin is violating what God approves of. Now, the seriousness of sin is, I think, bound up in a declaration that is made in Scripture, so that if you believe the Bible as the Word of God, then we have to take this very seriously. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul makes the declaration in the third chapter of Romans that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So it's a problem that all of us have. This is not something that you have and I don't have. I've got the problem. You've got the problem. Everybody has this problem. Because at some point in time, as free moral agents, people who have free will, at some point in time, we all choose to do something that violates God's will. And that is sin before Him. And therefore, we all become sinners in life, and we all need a remedy to that problem. I think the Apostle Peter may speak to this some over in 2 Peter chapter 3, in verses 17 and 18, where he addresses himself to individuals who are Christians. So these are people who really have already taken steps to resolve their problems with sin, because that's what becoming a Christian is. It is responding to God's offer of salvation. It is to address our problems of being sinners before God. And in 2 Peter 3, verses 17 and 18, Peter writes this, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest, being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness." You get the idea that what Peter is saying, you brethren, you Christians, you fellow Christians, you be on your guard, you be careful that you don't fall back into this sin problem. Instead, he says in verse 8, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity." Amen. Rather than falling back into the ways of sin and making that the practice of your life, Peter says, instead of that, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. Now, what happens to a person as they grow in the knowledge of God's will? I want you to think with me very carefully about this statement. Listen to it with some kindness, if you will. But I heard a fellow say this, and as I thought about it, it seems to me that it does bear some value. He said this, "The more spiritual we become, the more sinful we become." Now, what he's saying there is not that, well, as we become more spiritual, we engage in more sin. That's not the point at all. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul argues against in Romans, the 6th chapter. How can we, who have died to sin, continue any longer therein? This man's point was that the more spiritual we become, the more aware we become of our sin. The more we are impacted by the fact of our sin. The more we recognize the guilt that we bore, the more we appreciate the grace that we have received and the forgiveness of our sin. I think that the Apostle Paul may be speaking to some degree along these lines over in the book of Romans in the 7th chapter when he declares, he describes the internal struggle that goes on in people. I think he's describing himself here. And he talks about how growing to a knowledge of God's will makes him aware, or made him aware, of his sin. As he came to understand God's law, he came to understand himself to be a violator of that law. He came to understand sin in his own life. But look at verse 13. It's particularly the verse I wanted you to take note of. He says, "Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me?" That the law of God, which is good, did it actually become something bad? And he says, well, may it never be. "Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin, by effecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful." What Paul is saying, particularly in that last phrase, is that what God's law did was it showed sin to be sinful. It impresses upon the minds of men and women who come to understand what God's Word reveals and what it teaches. They become impressed with their own guilt. It's the problem you have. It's a problem I have. And we need to be impressed with this, as Paul put it, with the sinfulness of sin. Now, how does that relate to Jesus' death? Do you remember when on one occasion when Jesus was speaking to his disciples, he said to them that the Son of Man had come to seek and to save that which was lost. What coming to understand our sinfulness will do is it will help us to appreciate what Jesus did for us on the cross, where he died, so that we might be forgiven, so that we might be saved. One of the lessons, it seems to me, that we ought to learn about or learn from the death of Jesus is not only to have an awe for God, but also to be properly impressed with our own guilt before God. It may very well be that some in our midst this morning are not Christians, and I would just ask you to do this. To think of yourself, to think of your life from the perspective of one who is guilty of sin before God. And it may take some more time for you and some more study of God's Word to become properly impressed with this. But be willing to look at your life from that perspective. That I am sinful. God has proclaimed me to be sinful. And I need some manner, some way of being redeemed from that condition. And then look at the cross of Jesus. And think about the significance that that has on the fact of your sinfulness and my own. But there's a third thing that I'd like for you to think about that we ought to take from this death of Jesus. And that is what true love really is. Talked about this bureau of missing words and putting words that that just aren't used much anymore. Well, this word love, at least in our English language, the word love certainly doesn't qualify for admission into that bureau, because it's a word that gets used a lot and in a lot of different circumstances or context. We talk about love, of a love for our wife, love for my children. But we also talk about love for the San Francisco 49ers. I just love that team. Or I love my dog. Or I love my car. I mean, we use that word in such a broad spectrum of ways. But scriptures use it in a much more defined way. And certainly the death of Jesus speaks of the real meaning of love in a much more specific way. John chapter 14, once again, the text that we began looking at. Notice this, Jesus says, "But that the world may know that I love the Father." You know what we ought to think of when we think about the death of Jesus? A lot of times we think about God's love for us. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And that's true. But what Jesus says to us about his own death and what we ought to learn from it is that it also declared his love for his Father. That the world may know that I love the Father. As the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. You want to know what love is in this sense? in the way that the Bible speaks of it? There's a musical that many of you are familiar with, that Fiddler on the Roof. And if you think about many songs that come from that musical, if you ask Greg Beard, he'd tell you Tradition. That's the song he probably remembers. But there is a song in that musical that in which the two of the main characters, Tevye, the man, speaks to Goldie, his wife, and he asks her the question, "Do you love me?" And at first, she kind of responds with, "You know, what in the world are you asking me about that for? We've been married for 25 years. I cook your meals. I make your bed. I wash your clothes." But he persists, "Do you love me?" And finally, she responds in a way, very simply, "I suppose I do." And then he responds, "It doesn't change a thing. But even so, after 25 years, it's nice to know." Do you know what love is? Do you know how to determine whether or not you love God? Here's what Jesus said you ought to take from his death. Here's the way to identify love: that the world may know that I love the Father. As the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. You want to know if you love God? Are you willing to do what he says? And Jesus, in the earlier parts of this chapter, said that even about himself. Do you love me? Back up in John chapter 14 and verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Verse 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." Do you want to know if you love God? Will you do the things that you know he says he wants you to do? Can you say, "As the Father has commanded, even so I do"? If you will give your obedience to God in that way, then it demonstrates that you do, in fact, love him. Of course, the contrary to that is equally true. And that is that if we won't do what we come to learn God wants us to do, if we will not do it, then all the declarations we can make about how we love God and how we love Jesus mean nothing. Not until we're willing to say, "So I do," that we really love. I don't know of anyone better qualified to identify for us at least three things that we ought to learn from the death of Jesus than Jesus himself. God help us to keep those things in our minds. It may be that some in our midst this morning have never been Christians, have never given your obedience to the gospel. Won't you look to the cross of Jesus and contemplate whether or not it's really important for you to be a Christian? Maybe that some in our midst, having become Christians in some time in the past, have ceased to live as Christians ought to live. Then our attention ought to be directed to exactly the same place, to the cross of Jesus. And we ought to think, is there reason in that cross to cause me to to turn once again away from sin and back to God and seek His forgiveness. Hope and pray that there would be some who would this day be willing to give their obedience so that they truly would love God. We pray that that would be so. Encourage you to do it while we stand and sing together.